Let's open our Bibles up, brothers and sisters, to Exodus chapter 3. We talk today about worship that is culture-free, worship that is not culture-bound or imprisoned by the culture around us. When we ask the question, how important to God is the proper worship of His saints? I'm surprised, and I'm sure you might be surprised, to find that that answer is in the book of Exodus. For there the Lord, in chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, says this, "And they will pay heed to what you say, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt. You will say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go, except under compulsion.'" I have a confession to make that for years I've read the book of Exodus, whenever I've come across it in my Bible readings, and I've always been somewhat intrigued by that command that God gives to Moses, to take the children of Israel out of Egypt and take them to Sinai so that they could worship Him. And I often said, "Well, Lord, are you telling Moses to lie to Pharaoh? Because you had no intention of taking the children of Israel out of Egypt to worship you and then bring them back. Why don't you just be honest and tell Pharaoh what he needs to hear?" But as I began to question that, and I knew the Lord could not lie, and He would never command one of His servants to lie, I began simply out of curiosity to trace through that theme in the book of Exodus, and found to my delight and to my surprise that indeed that is the theme of Exodus. Exodus is God's calling His people out of Egypt, out of that culture, to Himself on a day of destiny, in a place called the wilderness of Zin, at a mountain called Sinai, there to meet with them, to make a covenant with them, and to teach them how to become their own subculture in the world known as the church by engaging God in biblical worship. Look again at chapter 3 of Exodus, verse 10, where God first comes to Moses and gives him this command. "Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "Certainly I will be with you. And this shall be a sign for you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God in this mountain." He said, "Moses, go tell Pharaoh to let my people go, that they can come to this place and worship me." And Moses said, "Lord, I'm not very impressive, and I'm certainly not someone to go to the greatest king on the face of the earth at this time and say to him, 'Let about 1.2 million of your people go on one day and never come back.'" And God said, "You will go, and I will go with you. And this will be the sign that I will be with you. You will bring the people to this mountain, and you will worship before me." I began to look at that theme, and it is amazing, brethren, how many times that commandment, "Let my people go, that they may worship me, or serve me, or sacrifice to me," is repeated in the first 12 chapters of Exodus. For our scripture test today in our reading, I want to have you follow me through a survey of those first 12 chapters as I recount these 15 or 16 times that that command is repeated to Moses and to Pharaoh. Look at chapter 4, beginning in verse 21. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, Let my son go, that he might serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh. And in chapter 5, verse 1, they encountered him for the first time. And afterwards, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest He fall on us with pestilence or with sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors." So Moses and Aaron go a second time. And in chapter 7, verse 14, the Lord speaks to Moses again. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water, and station yourself there to meet him on the bank of the Nile. And you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. You will say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened until now.'" Pharaoh refuses to let the people go. And so beginning at that moment, by the striking of the staff on the Nile, a series of 10 plagues comes upon the children of Egypt. Intertwined with all of those plagues is the repeated command to let my people go, that they might worship me in the wilderness. Look in chapter 8, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me.'" He said that before the second plague and after the plague. In verse 8 it says, "Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he might remove the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord." We know that Pharaoh changed his mind. So prior to the fourth plague, Moses went again in chapter 8, verse 20. "Now the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning, present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water, and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me." And in verse 25, Pharaoh and Moses have an argument. "And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God within the land. But Moses says, it is not right to do so, for we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God what is an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice what is an abomination to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not then stone us? We must go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as He commands us." Pharaoh would not let them go. Prior to the fifth plague, the disease on the animals, in chapter 9, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and speak to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me." Pharaoh would not. And so plagues came, more and more. Then the seventh plague of hail and fire came from the sky. And in chapter 9, verse 13, the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I have put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you will have then been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this cause, I have allowed you to remain in order to show my power and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth. Still, you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go." Prior to the eighth plague, in chapter 10, verse 3, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me." By this time, the servants of Moses had had enough. And in chapter 10, verse 7, they said, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed?" But Pharaoh persisted. And the ninth plague of darkness came. And after that, Moses went another time to Pharaoh in chapter 10, verse 24, and said, "Go," and said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh said to him, "Go, serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be detained. Even your little ones may go with you." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice them to the Lord our God. Therefore our livestock too will go with us. Not a hoof will be left behind, for we shall take some of them to serve the Lord our God, and until we arrive there, we ourselves do not know with what we shall serve the Lord." Finally, the Lord sends the tenth and worst plague of the striking down of the firstborn of man and beast in all of Egypt, and Pharaoh breaks. And in chapter 12, verse 31, he calls for Moses and Aaron at night and says, "Rise up and get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel. Go and worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go and bless me also." What's behind all this tug of war? Why was Pharaoh so adamant about not letting the people go? Was it because he feared that he would not be able to get them back? I think not. Not a man of that stature with that kind of empire and that kind of army. No, he told Moses at the very outset what the problem was. Moses said, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go, that they may worship me." And Pharaoh said, "I do not know who the Lord is, and who is he to me that I should let my people go? Get back to work." There were two gods in this great tug of war. For Pharaoh himself was considered by himself and the people of Egypt to be a god. And God said, "I am the Lord. There is no other. I have merely let you exist, Pharaoh, so that by my hand you might see my power and my name might be proclaimed among all the nations." Pharaoh said, "If any people will worship any god, they will worship in this kingdom under my auspices according to my directions." And God said, "Wrong. My people will worship me where I say they will worship, under my auspices and according to my directions." And between these two gods, the God of Jehovah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's God, and this God who was the devil in flesh, this Pharaoh, there would be no compromise. It was a matter of culture and religion. Pharaoh said, "If you are going to worship any god, I don't care who he is, you worship him like the Egyptians do in Egypt." And God said, "I will let my people go from this place. I will bring them out from this place and teach them to be a different people. And they will worship me in a different way, for I am the only God there is." Behind that great struggle, there lays that issue of culture-bound or culture-free worship. Now, looking at all these texts that we just looked at, I want to draw three principles from that. Because, brethren, the things we struggle with today concerning worship in America are exactly the same things that Moses and the children of Israel struggled with concerning worship in Egypt 3,400 years ago. The first principle is this, is that biblical worship will always be offensive to culture. Biblical worship will always be offensive to the culture around us. I say that because you need to be reminded that all cultures, including America, are fallen cultures. There are cultures devised and propagated by men. Therefore, they are sinful. Therefore, they will by nature glorify what is sinful and deprecate what is holy. And they will never, ever be in favor of worship that does the reverse. You'll notice that in this whole scenario between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh and God, this whole issue of being offensive to the Egyptians was raised not by Pharaoh, but by God. Look again at Exodus chapter 8, verse 25. "And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to your God within the land. But Moses said, it is not right to do so, for we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God what is an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice what is an abomination to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not then stone us? We must go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as He commands us. What was it about their sacrifices that Moses said to Pharaoh would be an abomination to you? It was simply the idea of blood sacrifice. Moses knew that they would be brought to Mount Sinai. And there they would have to, for the atonement of their sins and the sealing of that covenant, time and again, sacrifice the blood of oxen and bulls and cows and sheep and goats on the altar. Something that was reprehensible to the Egyptians. Alan Cole says the Egyptians would consider the sacrifice of sacred animals as blasphemous. A bull with a certain mark was sacred to the god Apis. Cows were sacred to the goddess Isis. Rams to the god Ammon. And so forth it went, covering nearly every possible sacrificial animal, especially bulls and rams. We are told by Margaret Buxton in her Dictionary of the Ancient Egyptian Culture that bulls and rams, jackals, rabbits, donkeys, leopards, the mongoose, mice, bats, hippopotami, crocodiles, elephants, baboons, pigs, cows, lions, and even the onyx were considered sacred. They were not to be killed or eaten by the Egyptians. And to sacred bulls was given the highest honor. In fact, the kings called themselves the bull of their mother. They considered the bull to be the symbol of the power of a god. They said that they rode on the bull of their mother's life. And they called themselves, as Pharaoh, the bull of Egypt. Therefore, to sacrifice a bull or a ram, which they called their sons, the princes, would be an abomination to them. They would not tolerate blood sacrifice. But God says, I will accept no worship that is not blood sacrifice. No worship shall ever come before me in Old Testament or New except through the symbol of the blood of the mediator, Jesus Christ. You can stay in Egypt, Pharaoh said, and offer bloodless sacrifices to your God, and everything will be fine. But God said, no, it will not. My people will only come to me standing in the merit and in the blood of Jesus Christ. You do not understand this, Pharaoh, nor really do my people, but that is the only way to come through me is through the cross. I will not have it any other way. So at the very outset, the idea that blood would be sacrificed and life would be lost vicariously for someone else, a sinner, was absolutely unacceptable to the Egyptians' way of thinking. And nothing has changed in America in all of these millennia. Nothing. We still have a religion today that wants to come before God in our own righteousness and escape this slaughterhouse religion we find in Jesus Christ. And brethren, our religion is going to continue to be offensive to the American culture or to any culture wherever it goes because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because it makes men humble themselves in repentance and exalts the righteousness of God in Christ and accepts no other combination, no other replacement. Therefore, we will continue to offend the people around us. We will continue to offend in America the goddess of feminism because we will not use inclusive language Bibles. We will not call God our Father and Mother in heaven. We will not have men leading in worship, nor being the elders and deacons of the church because God has prescribed otherwise. It is not politically correct, but that's the way things go. God is really not concerned about being politically correct. He's righteous. We will continue to offend the God of American efficiency that says, why don't we get this thing done quickly? Why so many hymns and all the stanzas? Why such long and protracted sermons and prayers? Let's get in and get out. We've got more important things to do. One man once offered me a solution once. Why don't we sing one hymn, have one prayer, take up the offering. You can preach as long as you want, as long as we get out in an hour. That's the God of American efficiency. And the God of civility. We will continue to offend people by telling them that their religion is unacceptable, that Allah is not God, that the Latter-day Saints are not saints at all, that Joseph Smith was a liar. There is no scripture known as the pearl of great price, that it is sinful to worship Mary and the saints, that to talk about anything besides Jesus Christ in the pulpit is unacceptable. And we will continue to be told that we are anti-Catholic and narrow-minded and unnecessarily offensive. And yet, brethren, unless people like the people of Egypt are shown their false gods, how can they come to the true God? There is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus, and there can be no compromise on that. There is no other way. I know that you think sometimes, you say, why do you always have to get on that Catholic thing? Don't you realize how you're offending people? My goodness, of course I do. I know more Catholics than you've ever dreamed of knowing. I love them deeply. I pray for the Reformation of Rome every single day of my life. I work with Franco hand in hand to pray for him. I'm the chairman of the MTW committee to raise $1 million to build his Vanguard Center in Rome, in Turin. I have loved ones that I love deeply, some of them Christians and some of them not. And when I talk about what the Catholic Church teaches them, as it taught me as a child, hiding the Bible and grace and Christ from them, not in perhaps some purposeful way, but in an effective way nonetheless, it burdens me to see that. I mentioned last week, someone said, boy, you really got anti-Catholic this week. You talked about bowing down and kissing Mary's feet. Of course I did. Because I used to have to do that every May. Every May we had May Day Festival when I was a little boy. And all the children of the church had to line up and come down the middle aisle in front of everybody and bow down and kiss the right foot, big toe of a statue of Mary. And when I was in the second grade, the first year I had to do it, I pulled a nun aside and said, I'm not going to do this. And she said, oh, yes, you are. I said, it's wrong to do this. This is just a statue. And Mary is not our God. She said, well, what would you kiss? I said, if we're going to kiss anything, let's kiss the feet of Jesus on the cross. She said, you'll either kiss this statue or you won't come to school here anymore. Now, brethren, what kind of religion is that? What do you call that? We are going to be accused of being offensive. This God of toleration and civility doesn't allow us to say that anybody's wrong anymore. But I'm going to tell you one thing that is an undeniable fact. And if nobody in the world agrees with this, it's still the honest to God truth. Unless you come to worship God, the God of the Bible, through Jesus Christ alone, you will die and go to hell forever. And there is no other option. For there is no other way under heaven by which we must be saved than in the name of Jesus Christ alone. Period. And we're going to offend people that way. Before the Civil War, a man named Joseph Exel wrote a commentary on Exodus. And he said, a man cannot be a Christian and worship God in any land without offending the world. Let me say that again. A man cannot be a Christian and worship God in any land without offending the world. Paul calls it the offense of the cross. He also calls it our glory. That leads us to a second biblical principle drawn from these texts. And that is that biblical worship will not only be offensive to culture, brethren, it will be antagonistic to it. I want you to notice, and I don't want you to miss this, that in this encounter between God and Pharaoh, it is God who picks the fight, not Pharaoh.
Pharaoh's trying to get along as best he can, offering all kinds of compromising situations and solutions. It is God who is the aggressor. It is God who keeps bringing up the fact that if you don't do what I say, I'm going to bring my plagues upon you to the point where I strike down in death the heir apparent to this throne of Egypt. He brings 10 plagues upon them, 10 being the biblical number of completion, symbolizing the complete judgment of God. What is fascinating, brethren, is that intertwined with all of these warnings are these plagues. Let my people go. I will not, says Pharaoh. He strikes them with a plague. By the way, the word for plague in Hebrew is really the word for blow or strike. It's to hit something. 10 strikes of God at the religion of Egypt. And then they won't let him go, so he strikes them again and again and again. 10 times he pounds them right in the chest. What is he doing? If we will look carefully at these plagues, what God is doing is starting with the God of the Nile and going with the God to Pharaoh himself. He strikes down their gods before their very eyes one at a time. He starts with the Nile, the first plague of turning the Nile of waters into blood. Because in Egypt, the Nile was the source of all gods and all life. It flowed from a celestial stream into the caverns of the earth and came out through caves in southern Africa. It was given to the people of earth by the tears of the goddess Isis, who wept over the creator god Osiris, her husband, who was murdered by the other gods. And every year that she wept over the death of her husband, the Nile would overflow its banks, giving fertility and life to Egypt. It was called by the children of Egypt, listen to these words, the father of all life, the mother of all beings. Its waters were known as the life blood of Egypt. They believed that the Nile was the incarnation, the theanostic presence or symbol or vehicle through which the god Horus, who was the son, the only begotten son of the sun god, lived his life among men. So the Nile became the incarnation of all the gods. It was the lifeblood of Egypt, the father of all life, the mother of all men. And so God says, if that's what you think it is, I will turn it to blood. And you will see that Horus, the god of the Nile, and Ra, his father, the sun god, and Seth, the god of the Delta, and Hapi, the god of all its life, are nothing to me. They won't be able to reverse what I do. I will strike the god of the Nile, and then you will believe in me. But they did not. So the next plague was frogs. Frogs were considered sacred to the god of the Nile, Hapi, and to his mistress wife, the goddess Hekate. She was the goddess of fertility and regeneration who gave many children to Egypt. So God said, oh, you want a goddess of fertility? Then let me multiply the frogs upon your land until the stench drives you insane. And so they crawled out at every rock and crevice and hole in the ground till Pharaoh begged Moses to take them away. Then he struck them again with gnats and flies and boils and hail and locusts. All of these struck at the stability of the world and life view of the Egyptians. Margaret Bunsen said the Egyptians lived with forces that they did not understand. Storms, earthquakes, floods, and dry periods all seemed inexplicable, yet the people realized acutely that natural forces had an impact on human affairs. Therefore, they believed that the spirits of nature were thus deemed powerful in view of the damage that they inflict upon humans. There was a god of the sand, and a god of the wind, and a god of floods, and a god of famine, a god of hail, and of moon, and of cold and hot. And God took all these things and did the weirdest things with all of them, shattering their view that they could placate these spirits and keep them in check by their bloodless sacrifices. Even the magicians of Pharaoh said, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let the man go, that they may serve their God. Realize that all of Egypt has been destroyed by you. Do you not realize, they said to Pharaoh, that the finger of God is with them and not with you? But Pharaoh would not break. God progressively struck one of their theophanies after them. They didn't really believe, brethren, that the animals were gods. Animals were sacred because they were theophanies. They were instruments in which the spirits of God came into to work among the sons of men. They believed that crocodiles talked to them. That if a mongoose was laid upon the belly of a woman who had a breech baby, the baby would turn around and come out well. They believed that these spiritual powers impregnated these sacred animals. And so when God sent a plague upon their beasts and struck with boils all of the beasts of the land, He said something to their theophanies. Finally, God said, I'll tell you what I'll do. If this things won't break you, then this one will. Who is your greatest God? The God Ray, they would say. The Sun God. All right? Then I will bring darkness upon Egypt as has never been known before. I will by my right hand blot out your strongest God. They called God the Father of the Living because He was the one, they said, who traveled in the boat of a million years across the sky every day with all the other deities following behind Him. He was called the Living King. He had an only begotten son who was Horus. He was the incarnation of God in the Pharaoh. So that when God struck in blackness the sun, He obliterated in the eyes of Egypt their chief God. Still Egypt would not break. So God did this. He said, you tell me that Re, the sun god, has an only begotten son who is Horus, who lives in Pharaoh. You are telling me that Pharaoh is the incarnation of God? Yes, they would say. That is why Pharaoh means the good God. Therefore, I will tell you what I will do. I will take your good God and strike down His firstborn. And all the firstborn of every man and every beast in this land until only begotten sons exist no more. This false Christ of a Pharaoh, this pretender of God in human flesh, I will strike beyond his imagination. And then you will let my people go. And that is what happened. Pharaoh finally had enough. Now, not before he didn't put up a fight. He offered all kinds of things and made all kinds of threats because, you see, Pharaoh couldn't understand what was going on here. Let me tell you why. There are three kinds of religion in the world. Monotheism, polytheism, and henotheism. Monotheism is the worship of one God, like Christians and Jews, Muslims. They are monotheists. Polytheists are the worship of many gods, like the Greeks and the Romans and the Hindus. Henotheists are those who worship one God, but tolerate the existence and worship of other gods. The Egyptians were not monotheists or polytheists. They were henotheists. They believed that there was one supreme God, usually in some locale, but the other gods could be worshipped too. So Pharaoh kept saying, look, what's the problem? If Jehovah's your God, great! Just tolerate the other gods. Just go along with the rest of us, will you? And stop trying to be so obnoxious. And God said, it is not so. Look at Exodus chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as a god to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh will not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord
when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. Pharaoh and the people will know that I am the Lord. I will do this myself. I will not be one God among many. I don't even want to be the first or the best among many. I am the Lord God, and there is none other. I will not share my glory with another. So that even the Egyptian magicians in chapter 8, verse 19 said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. They said to Pharaoh, "Can you not see that with Moses, the finger of God is with him, but our gods are impotent in his hands? Why will you let this God go on and destroy all of us because of your pride?" Finally broken, known as the man who lost the kingdom, this Pharaoh said, "Rise up and get out from among my people, both you and these sons of Israel, and go and worship that God of yours, just as you have said. Take with you your flocks and your little ones and all your possessions. Go away from me, but ask your God to bless me." Brethren, we live in a henotheistic society. I don't know if you realize that. That it's okay to believe in Jesus Christ as long as you don't get too exclusive. We like Jesus and a little bit of New Age theology. Jesus and a little bit of Hinduism, a little bit of Islam. Why, what does it matter what we call Him as long as we all worship the same thing? So the American proverb goes. And God says, "I'll tell you what it matters. It matters that you know the one true God. It matters that you know His only name. It matters that you come to Him only by the one whom He has sent. The real God in the flesh. Not Pharaoh, this pup. But Jesus Christ, the King of Kings." That leads us to a last principle. Is that biblical worship will always be uncompromising with the culture. I want you to flip back to chapter 8, and I want you to look at all the times that Pharaoh made a deal with Moses that Moses would not take. Chapter 8, verse 25, "And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to your God within the land. Go and sacrifice, but stay in Egypt.' Moses said, 'We will not. We will go a 3 days journey like God said.' Then in chapter 8, verse 28, Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away and make supplication for me. You can leave, but just go right over the border. Don't go a 3 days journey. I want to get you back.' Moses said, 'No. We will go a 3 days journey as the Lord our God has commanded us. Nothing else.' Finally, in chapter 10, verse 24, Pharaoh called for Moses and said, 'Go, serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be detained. Even your little ones may go with you. You can take your children. You can go 3 days journey to wherever you have to go. But leave these sacred animals here. Do not embarrass me and offend me in front of my people.' And God said, 'No! The people will go where I say they will go, and they will do what I say. You, Pharaoh, are just the man. Just a man in need of the blood of my son. Do not dictate to me how my people will come to me. I will not compromise you. I will cut no deals with you. You will do it my way, or you will die in your sins.'" And that's exactly what Pharaoh did. After he let them go, the Scripture says he had a change of heart. He girded up his loins and put on his armor and said, "Let us go get my people back." And God killed him, slew him in the wilderness. And all of his chariots and horses and all of his mighty men, they were gone. Gone. In a moment, God crushed the greatest empire the world had known to that time. Because He will not compromise with any culture. He will not let any land tell Him how His kingdom will worship Him. Brethren, I'm telling you, we are engaged even this day in a great spiritual struggle that is increasing in intensity as the American culture, full of fun and entertainment and the audiovisual and the arts and the sciences. They want to tell us how we are to worship God. How we have to give everything in the church to make the unconverted comfortable. How we have to have drama and skits and lots of music and not too much cerebral thinking. Americans like to react. They don't like to think. These sacraments are morbid. Let's have some drama. We don't like this music. It's old-fashioned. Doesn't do anything to us, as if the hymns are written for us. We want our rock bands and our drums and tambourines. We want to feel that Mick Jagger is leading the worship service instead of the minister. We want things to be like we want them to be. We want commercials and we want TV interruptions and we want things to be in 6 minute sound bites at a fifth grade reading level. That's our culture. And whatever you do, don't tell us that we're wrong. Don't tell us that we're going to change. We're the masters of this earth, we Americans. We bow to no one. And the Lord is saying the same thing today He's always said. America, you let my people go, that they may worship me as I say, or woe be unto you. I'm telling you, loved ones, with all the love and compassion I can muster up at this moment, that we are hurting ourselves, our children, and the kingdom. When we want to come in here on Sunday mornings and bring the American culture with us. You know what Moses was trying to tell Pharaoh? Listen. He was saying, Pharaoh, you got to face this fact. That God is going to build a kingdom with or without you. And He's going to have His kingdom people with or without you. And God will not take Egypt out of His people until He takes His people out of Egypt. You understand that? God will not take Egypt out of Israel until Israel is taken out of Egypt. Why do you think God tells you to come to this place on Sunday morning and not sit home in front of the television set with a cup of coffee, your jammies on, and a newspaper? Because God wants to, for 1 or 2 hours a week, take you out of America so that over the weeks and years and decades of your life in church, He can take America out of you. You are not Americans. You are Christians. You do not belong to Bill Clinton and his culture. You belong to Jesus Christ and His. And our biggest battle will always be to live up to what we are, new creatures in Christ, whose citizenship is not in this world, but in the kingdom of Christ. This world is passing away, and with it, the Bible says, its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. The battle still goes on. Little Moseses and tiny little Aarons like me stand up every single week and they say the same thing. Let my people go, that they might worship God in His holy mountain. Joseph Exwell's right when he says, religious compromise always brings contempt upon Christian worship. We are either going to worship God the way He wants to be worshipped, or we're going to remain the slaves of Pharaoh. Those are the only two choices we have. And God is simply not going to cut a deal with Pharaoh. It's His way or no way. I think it's interesting, brethren, let me say this and we'll close, that after 40 years in the wilderness, when these people just couldn't let go of Egypt, they just had to hang on to it, that God brought up a new generation. He took them on another exodus through the wilderness, to another mountain, not Sinai, but Nebo, on the shores of another body of water, not the sea, but the river Jordan, where he delivered to them a second time his law and set down before them very clearly his regulative principle of worship. And here's what he said to them before Moses, the man of God, died and Joshua took them into their inheritance. When the Lord your God cuts off before you all these nations which you are going to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you. And do not inquire after their gods, asking yourself, how do these nations serve their God that we may also do likewise with ours? You shall not behave thus toward your God, the Lord. For every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. But whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it, nor ever take away from it. You shall not say, as Christians, how do these Americans like to worship their gods? For every abominable thing I hate, they exalt. You will not be like them. They are sacrificing their children to the gods of this age and damning their souls in the process. You will not do that. You are my people, and your children are mine. You will do what I say in my word. You will not take away from it, and you will not add to it. You will come to me through Jesus Christ, and you will worship, and worship forever by these biblical principles, and there shall be no other way. Do this and live. Thus saith the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are guilty oftentimes of requiring after the gods of our age, saying, how do these Americans serve their gods? We may also do likewise. For we find it difficult to be odd and different, to be narrow-minded, to be antagonistic, to be protesters, but such we are, Protestants, protesting any other God in any other form of worship not centered in Jesus Christ, His blood, His gospel, His word. We need your strength, that which you gave to Moses and Aaron and your children of Israel, to come out from among these people and be ye separate, that we might be holy and enabled by the power we receive through worship to rescue the perishing out of our sinking culture and bring them by the gospel and your grace through faith into the kingdom of Christ. Deliver us from the spirit of this age, the spirit of compromise and worldliness and popularity. And give us a zeal for God and His Son, Jesus Christ, who is alone our Father and our King. Let us see your hand working among us every Sunday and in our family worship as well, that we might know that the finger of God is with us and not with the men of this world. Deliver us from spiritual bondage and free our worship from its culture. And do this for our eternal good, our everlasting glory, as you do it for the good and glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, and His kingdom, for whose sake and in whose name we now pray. Amen. And now that God of peace who brought again from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of His eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you with every good thing, to do His will, working in each of you that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory and power, honor and dominion, this day forward and forevermore. Amen.